This is the 1995 Southwest Christadelphian Bible School. Today is July 12th. And our speaker is Brother Frank Abel. His subject is Out of Conscience. Today's class title is Conscience in Collision.
Brothers and sisters and young people, in this particular class, we'd like to look at a situation in conscience which is occurring just all the time in our life, both in the truth, in our family life, and to some degree even where we work and people that we deal with day by day. That's where consciences are in collision. In other words, what do we do in consideration for someone else's conscience? Now, in my estimation, and I know that this may vary from person to person, but in my estimation, this is the heights of the calling of the truth. I know there's all kinds of doctrines which people would rank in order of preference in terms of what they think is most important. But when it comes to living the truth, I don't think there's anything that indicates how far a person is along but this one. How sensitive are you to another person's conscience? And as we go through our class today, I hope that you will see in the passages we're looking at that this really calls us to think and to ponder our own positions. We started off in our very first class referring to 1 Timothy chapter 1, and I'd like to just back up a little before we go into this to make sure that we're entering the same way. 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 5, gives us the overview. We must always keep in mind the overview because we're looking so closely at times at just some part or aspect of conscience that we lose sight of where it's aimed. Conscience is not the end. It's a means to an end. The object of the truth, or as the King James says, the end of the commandment, the object of the truth is agape. That's where we're aimed. But it's out of a pure heart and of a good conscience and of faith unfeigned. Now, our problem that we tried to face, and it may be it'll take a while for you to see the significance of the order of these classes, but the problem we tried to face when we talked about that word cabthe homes was one of the key things that we have as an obstruction to achieve agape is we fail to remember the things we need to know in order to achieve agape. We know them, but we just fail to remember them. We could pass a test if we were to sit down and write them out and had time to think about them. But just like as we're trying to get the point across through this story about the horse, very often the events of life move so fast that once you're into it, if you haven't thought out the end, the end just occurs. Then you have to face the consequences. I'm sure that's true in a lot of other experiences in life besides those you have with horses. If you don't think it through to start with, you may get involved in something that's a lot bigger to tangle with than you ever thought of. And the end might be a lot worse than you imagined. So the object we're trying to achieve through working on our conscience is to produce agape. Now, I'd like you to just have a little look at 1 Corinthians 13. It's not that you've never have, but this is, again, as the Apostle says, to put you in remembrance. For as we develop this theme of conscience, it's really important to see some of the parameters given for agape clearly standing out in 1 Corinthians 13. And for our purposes, what is significant in 1 Corinthians 13 is what agape isn't, as much as what it is. So he says in verse 1, though I speak with the tongues of men and of angels and have not agape, I am become as a sounding brass and a tinkling cymbal. Well, that's really illuminating, because what it's suggesting to us that for the first century believers who had the gifts of the Holy Spirit, that wasn't equivalent to having agape. They had no advantage in the sense that if you had the Spirit gifts, you were already there. You still had to work it through. It's interesting. It may have occurred to you, as it did to me one time in my life, there'd be an awful lot easier to make decisions in life of just getting a little piece of paper that says yes and a little piece of paper that says no, and you regularly put them into a hat. You pray to God that God will allow you to choose the right one. You put your hand in and it's yes, and away you go. But what would be missing? All the development that God sees we need of our character in trying to make the decision. There's no short circuit. There's no easy way to come up with a yes or a no. We're forced to think it through. And what might be clearly a yes for us, but is a no to a number of other members in our ecclesia, presents a dilemma to us that's very important to how to approach that and how to resolve that. Because we'd like all to be saying the same thing, but we might be locked into a yes, other people locked into a no, and we don't know how to resolve this. Well, verse 1 tells us they had no advantage. Even though they had the Holy Spirit, God still made people work these things through. Verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy, understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and though I have all faith, so that I could remove mountains, and have not agape, I'm nothing. So it's not faith. It's not knowledge. It's not understanding. Sometimes we mix it up and think that a person who has a whole lot of knowledge would necessarily have a whole lot of agape. Now, that's not necessarily true. Or a person that can explain things wonderfully well must be able to, you know, illustrate in his life or in her life that they have agape. Not necessarily true. A person who has faith, who can go out and present the gospel to people who are, you know, arrogant, and to people who are obviously hostile to it, has no fear of it, he doesn't necessarily have agape. Verse 3, though I bestow all my goods to feed the poor and give my body to be burned. We often talk about agape as a self-sacrificing love, but that's not it entirely either, because you could sacrifice your body and not have agape. And that sacrifice would profit you nothing. We never want to underestimate what agape is. It's not something that you can say, I've got it. It seems like it would be a lifelong work to get closer to it. Love suffers long, is kind, envies not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, and on we go. And all those things describe it, but it's something that we have to work at, something that we will probably be working at till the very last opportunity. So 1 Corinthians 13 helps us to understand what 1 Timothy 1 verse 5 means, that we achieve agape out of a good conscience. If agape is such a complicated quality, such a difficult quality to achieve, then we might be known or know for certain that if we don't have a good conscience, we're not going to achieve it. It only happens out of having a good conscience. If we just go through these diagrams that we've been looking at for a moment, just to reinforce some of these things. Now, the context we want to look at today is a little bit different than what we've looked at before. We have suggested that when in your lower court, so to speak, you have a red light condemning you for your activity, and you had the status quo valve open at the same time. It's a very dangerous thing to do. Because what it means is you're not listening to your own mind saying you're not doing what's right. And if you continue to do that, you're in trouble. Now, brothers and sisters, you elevate that to this level. If you know your brother, your sister, or someone who is trying to learn the truth is in that position, what are you going to do about it? Now, we regularly recognize that. And I'm going to try to go through a couple situations of where that's true. We know a person's in this position, they're running a red light. It's dangerous to run red lights. What do we do about it? And in many cases, it's almost as if, well, they'll learn. I think God holds us responsible. I don't think we could ever think or imagine that we're achieving agape, knowing our brother or our sisters in that condition and letting it go on. You see a young person coming into the meeting who's been brought up through Sunday school, brought up through the CYC, and they're coming in with a person from the world. They're running a red light. What do you do about a person who's running a red light? Do we just let them go? We know what the end of it is. So this consciences in collision is now a matter of us thinking about what are we going to do about a person whose conscience is condemning them. If they have been brought up in the faith through all the teaching which we may have given them personally, we've got to help people in that position. Now, similarly, we may find a person as well as ourselves in this position. You see, this is the great advantage of a community, and we know that the Bible speaks of us as needing each other. And God set it up that we might meet together, and we really worry about a person who has chosen to live in isolation. Because you can be in these positions and there's no one to help. Or you can be in these positions in the middle of ecclesia and never let anyone know. So the advantages are of confessing your faults one to another. You see, if you don't do what the scriptures tell you, there's a price to pay. And if you're so closed as an individual that you're in a position like this, of where you're using spiritual values to assess things, but you've got your self-deception valve wide open. In other words, you just can't see it totally. And you're allowing yourselves to do something for which you think you're doing right because you're applying spiritual values. Well, if we can see a brother or a sister in that position, they need help. And very often they need help very quickly. Because that kind of behavior can also be damaging. And that is to ever run your life with a red light and a self-deception valve open. That would be like saying, like, I know the light's red. I know it means to stop, but I'm not stopping. We looked at this situation. For some reason or another, a person just can't seem to apply the spiritual resources that are available. Now, the spiritual resources could be opening their life up to others to let them share the problem and help them think it through. It could be that they've never prayed to God, never confessed the sin to God. It could be that they've really never allowed themselves to think the problem through according to the scriptures. A lot of reasons why people don't use that valve. Or don't get that valve open. But then there's another one, and this variation is just probably as big a problem as any other one, and maybe even more peculiar to the age in which we live. A person in this position, what they're doing in their life is condemning them. What they would like to do in their life is to strengthen it. They're not deceived in it, but they just don't have the strength. They just cannot find the resources. The tank's empty. Now, brothers and sisters, if you're so busy in life that you don't have time to do the readings, that's you. And really, the self-deception valve is wide open. because if you're not doing the readings, you know that's going to happen. We have a human heart that's deceitful and desperately wicked. That's the only thing that could happen if that valve's open and there's no spiritual resources. I think that situation probably fits us more than anything else, is with all the resources we have to help us, we don't have too much in our tanks. And when the time comes to make a decision, we can't rely on those resources because we have not built that supply up. Isn't that the parable of the virgins? Now, the five were ready, and their five were not ready. Those resources are far more than just a ready recollection of Scripture. I mean, it's the understanding of the Scripture. It's needing to know what chastening means, to recognize chastening, to see the direction of God in our life. But what we want to achieve out of all these is this one we've looked at before. That's to make a conscious decision in our life that we will use all the resources that we can get, and we will try as best we can not to be deceived. And I say, we've got a class on that, so we'll wait till we get to the class to see what the things the Bible says really are that deceive us and cause us to think everything's okay when really, in fact, it's not. Now, what I want to do, amongst other things, brothers and sisters, is try to get you in your mind to think of the work that's necessary to produce agape. You will not allow the status quo to go on. You will, in your own mind, just not allow yourself to stay in bed when the alarm clock's ringing. That status quo valve is closed. There's a red light that sort of flashes in your mind when the alarm clock goes off. It's time for action. You will not allow yourself to do something for which your mind is condemning you. I mean, that verse we're going to look at and probably underline a few times. You know, blessed, happy is the man who does not condemn himself in what he allows. There's happiness in running this right. We're going to make sure that when we come to times in our life where we have difficulties and our mind, from what we know, is saying, hey, there's something wrong here, that we'll take the time and the effort to push things to a higher level. We will take the time and the effort to make sure that the sources valve is open. Closing the self-deception valve and trying the best we can to produce what God expects us to do. See, you can't do that with a yes-no vote. You short-circuit conscience when you're just saying, well, I'll make the decision by, you know, choosing a yes or a no. God intended us, sometimes I'm sure, to learn things through experience, that we might really learn it, and that we might understand that there is suffering associated with life in the truth. As he says, no man that lives godly in Christ Jesus will escape persecution. It's part of our life if we really want to live those values. Okay, having looked at that, let's turn to Acts 24. Now here, brothers and sisters, are the quotations that we want to work on for today's class. Paul stated these things, but he did not give us a whole lot of information on just how we would do it. But he said in verse 16, herein do I exercise myself to have always a conscience void of offense toward God and toward man. The same thing with a little difference is said in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, where we read in verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatsoever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the ecclesia of God. Now just think, who would be left out? It talks about the people that we rub shoulders with that may not be Christadelphians. It certainly talks about the people who are Christadelphians. It means that God has called us to not only think about where we stand in terms of our mind and what we're doing, whether it's right or wrong, but how our actions will affect others. That's hard to do. Especially when what we are doing, we know will affect others in certain ways. We are prepared to curtail, to modify our activity as to give no offense. Now, there's a lot of questions come to mind here, because some people will immediately see the weakness of these things. And I want to deal with at least one example, maybe two, to illustrate that you can't get hung up on these things. I mean, this is what the Bible calls us to. This is what we must do. I think maybe these ideas are even said stronger when you go over to verse 2 of 2 Corinthians 4. There are three verses saying roughly the same thing. Acts 24, 1 Corinthians 10, and 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 2. He says, "We have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor handling the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." I don't know how you could say it better than that. That seems to me to be the sort of the bottom line of the calling of this class. That our behavior would be such as to commend ourselves to other people's conscience in the sight of God. Now, if you didn't say in the sight of God, it's almost as if, you know, you can make deals with people. But in the sight of God means that we also must make sure that we are with a conscience without offense towards Him as well. Now, you think of people that come late to the meeting. Not just once, but habitually. Come in 5 minutes, 10 minutes late to the meeting. Can't find a seat at the back, they have to come up to the front. Everybody watches them come in, sees them get seated week after week. Can you do that in the light of the verses that we've discussed? If children that you bring into the meeting, one of those children regularly, at least once in the meeting, will go out to the washroom, walking up the aisle, smiling at everybody as he or she goes, going out, banging the door, coming in the same way and sitting down, parents staring ahead, almost as if they didn't notice it. Some people are very irritated by those things. What we're called to is to be sensitive to how other people will perceive our actions, even if we think that's quite okay for the child. If we are sensitive to how other people think about it, we'll curtail that activity. The child would have to have some real problem. They couldn't sit in the meeting for an hour without going to the washroom. Some children know how to work their parents, and that's just a means, look, I'm bored, let me do something. So they go out and they really annoy everybody else. But if we're sensitive to how other people really think about those things, we would curtail that activity. Some people, when they come to the memorial meeting, really like to sit down 5 minutes beforehand and just sort of mentally prepare. But other people, when they come to the meeting, like to walk around and welcome everybody and shake hands and share experiences. And really, the noise is quite loud, right up to the very point of a brother maybe having to stand up and telling people to take their seats. Got to think and be sensitive to other people. Whenever we think, well, that's so to speak, in today's language, my right, or, you know, I'm just trying to be hospitable and maybe, you know, even in the loud talking that goes on, welcoming people and asking them to come home for lunch, really disturbing others. They're little things, but they cause so much grief to people that they become the big things, the big issues, the reasons why people don't get along in the meeting. Luke chapter 22, I'm sure that a few of you will have heard me say this before, because I have been very, very impressed by this concept that comes out of this statement. And I think it needs to be said many times, because it's the calling we're speaking about here. Luke 22. And it is interesting that the whole concept of the Last Supper, unless you see these details, you would never think that this is an important thing. But we know that Luke 22 is talking about the Last Supper in verse 19. But then it goes down, and Jesus talks about them in verse 26, saying, "But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that does serve." Because during the Last Supper, the disciples were disputing among themselves who would be the greatest. And if you think about that, that is sort of like a root of so many other things that people discuss and disagree on. It's really who is going to be the greatest. Not necessarily in the kingdom age, but who's going to be the greatest now? Who's going to have the effect of winning the point or making the greatest influence? Most of our problems in the ecclesia are related to who is going to be the greatest. And although it is some comfort to think that people who had been with the Lord for 3 years were still in that human activity, even at the Lord's Supper, this last meal he had with them, yet surely it wasn't a commendable behavior. So he says to Peter in verse 31, "Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." Do you mean to say that a person who knew the truth, as Peter did, who had been with the Lord 3 years, who had been given the gifts of the Spirit, and had demonstrated that in his own life and to others, could not be converted? Are we converted, brothers and sisters? Well, the object of this conversion is not that we might leave one doctrine and jump on another. The object of this conversion is that we might understand our relationship with our brethren and sisters. They had been disputing who would be the greatest. That's not the object. The object is strengthen your brother. Now, brothers and sisters, that's the orientation. It's almost like just a little switch somewhere in your head. You need to flip to understand what it's all about. It's agape we're after. And a good conscience has to be sensitive to other people's consciences, or you'll never produce agape. One of the highest, if not the highest, calling in the truth is right there. We are an independent bunch. I wouldn't call us selfless or selfish, because in many cases people aren't selfish. But life has bred an independence into us, such this is very hard to achieve, is to think about the implications that our rights or the actions which we know we are free to do, what will those actions have? What will be the influence on our brethren and sisters? And if it's not what we think will be good, we don't do it. I'll give you an example. It's not enough brothers and sisters really attend arranging brethren meetings to know sometimes the conflicts and the problems that they get into. One of the things that you generally do fairly soon in arranging meeting is discuss the finances of the meeting. Now, we know very soon that people have all kinds of different ways of dealing with finances. Some brethren are people who want an account of every penny. Some brethren probably wouldn't know where dollars are. They have no concept of money. But when you put them together in a arranging board, it's quite an interesting mix. When the treasurer says, our funds are not what they used to be. We're taking in less. We better be a little more conscious of our money. For some people, that is red. For other people, maybe it's an orange. But it's certainly not red. We see things differently. So as we're going through it, our brother comes up and speaks very strongly that we should be doing more campaigning. Well, I'll tell you, you can't do that without money, especially if you're going to mail things out, because the mailing costs are quite high. So AB meetings sometimes are stretched out because we can't decide about how to spend the money, even though none of us would disagree about preaching. But you may find one brother who's really hung up on this. Look, we've got to spend more money preaching. So we haven't quite resolved that one, but we're going to deal with it. And then as the meeting progresses, we come to the point of correspondence. And in the correspondence, for the third meeting in a row, there is a hall building appeal, for which we have made an agreement that when a hall building appeal comes, we will give so much money to it. And this brother just sees red. I mean, you wouldn't give me the money I asked for the preaching, but now you're prepared to spend the money for a building fund, and we had three of these things in the last meetings? Then you watch the other brethren, and you see some brethren, oh boy, you know, this brother's come off very strong, and they even talk like they're intimidated by the brother's appeal. Now, that's where it gets very interesting as to how that's resolved. There's two ways that could go, at least. One way is that brethren say, well, you know, he's right. He's right. We've got to do something about this building appeal that we get all the time and sending money to that if we can't preach in our own backyard. But not all of that is genuine. You would see some brethren who would obviously say that just because this brother's come off so strong. Do you know what you do if you just say it because that brother has come off so strong? You essentially give that brother a veto. We are not established on the basis of giving any brother, any sister, a veto. In our constitutions, probably all of our constitutions, there is a clause that says we will be governed by the majority. But we regularly get ourselves into jams where what's happened has allowed a brother or a sister or a few brethren or sisters to have a veto on what happens. In other words, it may be just strict intimidation. He's spoken so strongly about it, everyone feels, well, boy, we better, you know, modify our behavior. Or it could be, as you do see in sort of more difficult, desperate situations, a brother or sister says, look, if you make that decision, I'm going to have to leave, which has all of its own problems. That's a veto. It's very difficult to get out of that situation once you got into it. Because even though it's not the kind of words we'd like to use, there's a saving face involved. Far better never to get into that position. Now, the other side of the coin is this, that if a brother feels that strong and he has some legitimacy in it, in that he has said, look, you know, I just can't go on with this idea of not preaching, then what we're saying is this to this brother. We know he's in that position, even though there may be a higher spiritual resources in it. He's in a position with his conscience which none of us would want to be in. He sees a red light, and he can't change the status quo because we won't let him. What are we going to do? If we really are sensitive to another person's conscience, we won't want him in this position. if we're really sensitive to the fact that we can't allow people having vetoes, we really can't go for changing that position. So what do we do? Now, I would think that from the brethren here who've been in AB meetings that there's all kinds of situations like this. That's just one, which sort of helps us think it through as to how it occurs. You really can't have it this way and you can't have it that way. Well, surely, brothers and sisters, that underlines one thing. When you see something developing, deal with it before it happens. That's the whole idea of the horse. You know, situation gets out of hand. You've started something in action for which now you can't stop it. You just got to wait for the consequences. It's like an Ontario. You're driving along and you're going too fast. You're on a nice slippery road and there you are out of control just waiting for the wump. It's a wonderful feeling. If you ever had it? I mean, there's nothing quite like it. And that's exactly what happens sometimes in arranging meetings or in other words where you've set yourself in a course of action and you think, oh boy, here we go. Try to avoid those actions. You see a brother in a position like that, we got to take a course of action to avoid it. Now, what could we do here? If we got ourselves into that kind of a jam in an arranging meeting, and you know, quite often, that doesn't happen till 10:30 or 11 o'clock at night, and you just see brethren wilting. You almost see the way they reason changing as it gets later. You have a brother watching, you know, you think, 5 o'clock in the morning, oh boy, and on it goes. I think we'd best to defer it. If we had to make a choice on that one, we'd just say, look, I think we better defer this one. When you try to push it through, that's when you make people just dig in. And we've found in our own experience, you just don't do that. The consequences are too much to have to pay for later on. But better than defer it, because you still have to deal with it, is don't let a person get themselves reasoned into a position where they will argue as if they had a veto. There's got to be a better way. And surely the way of love is to have that concern for other people. Look at this statement. This is one of the most magnificent statements in the scriptures on conscience. I would think that if you wanted to underline any passage in your Bible on this subject, you would do this one. We've already mentioned it, but it goes on to speak just a little about other things too. It's Romans 14, verse 22. Hast thou faith? Have it to thyself before God. Happy is he that condemneth not himself in that thing which he alloweth. We see another brother and we know, or another sister, and we know that what is transpiring to them is condemnation of their own position, then we've got to have some feeling for that and try to help them in that. For it says, if he that doubteth is damned if he eat, because he eateth not of faith, and whatsoever is not of faith is sin. Well, that's a subject in itself, that what we do should be rooted in faith, and what is not rooted in faith will lead to sin. But going on, we then that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. Now, that would be the kind of verse that you would want to have printed out and put up on a wall over where you're having your arranging meeting. Because it's not that brethren do not know it's there. It's that occasionally we forget that verse. And when we're speaking and when we're thinking, when we're acting, we're not acting as if that verse was there. That's with the resources valve closed. Because it takes a conscious effort to open it. When it's opened and that verse is flooding our mind amongst others, we are not likely to be in a position of just pleasing ourselves. We're thinking of others. The majority of people, you know, want to do something else than be sensitive to it. But you know how people can react to that. Oh, well, you know, all you people want that. Okay, I guess we'll do that. You don't feel too good about it when a person changes their mind around that kind of a statement. You see them giving in grudgingly. A grudging position change is not what we really see out of this passage. We that are strong ought to bear the infirmities of the weak and not to please ourselves. I mean, it's a spirit which really only fits a happy face. You can't believe that that's a person's position if you got a sour face or if you say it with a grudging kind of accent to it. Verse 2, let every one of us please his neighbor for his good, to edification. Now, brothers and sisters, that's our calling. If we're only thinking of ourselves, and if we're only thinking of ourselves at the judgment seat, unrelated to other people, then we're not thinking this verse. Verse 3, for even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of them that reproached thee fell on me. Now think about the implications of that statement. Christ pleased not himself. Well, if he didn't please himself, what would he have been pleased with? He had our nature. He had the same problems to wrestle with. But he saw his work to be pleasing others around the parameters of God's word. And we know how that turned out. Now, this is not easy, and I don't think that I can necessarily, you know, explain it so it is easier, because we have parameters that the Apostle Paul chose for himself, which are very, very hard for us to just see how it would apply to our life. When he was all things to all men, that he might gain some, obviously that gave him a lot of room to maneuver. But at the same time, he said, after the way they call heresy, so worship I the God of their fathers. You're working between those boundaries. That's difficult to do. But we rest in what he said in 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9, that one we read together this morning. Take heed, lest by any means this liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. Now, brothers and sisters, that can't just be a statement. This liberty of yours become a stumbling block to them that are weak. So here's a young brother, young sister, just starting out in life, just married, have a good job. They go out, they choose to buy a new house. Do they ever think of what buying a new house would mean to other young people just starting out? Would it cross their mind that if this is a way of offense for other young people who couldn't afford to do that, but would love to follow the leadership, would that cross their mind as being a reason not to do it? When a brother decides to buy a new car and he wants to buy a car above and beyond the needs of travel, I mean, this is a luxury car, which is going to be interpreted that way. Other brethren who see that as sort of the lead, like if brother so-and-so can have this, you know, why can't I? But brother so-and-so can afford to have a car like that, but the other brother, it's going to be a burden to him and could very well be a stumbling block. That's what the truth's calling us to. This liberty of ours, it's a liberty we could exercise, but it's a stumbling block to another. And I see these aspirations, and I'm sure many of you do, the aspirations that young people have today to be totally unrealistic. It's because the world makes it possible with that plastic card to have all these things when they can't afford it. And completely forgotten the age, if they ever knew it, if their grandparents ever told them, that you could actually live with your parents for a while. You don't have to have all these things. You can survive in an apartment. You don't have to have a house. There is an alternative to having a car. Do you know what it costs to have a car? These are the kind of things that we've got to think of. And I'm afraid that, you know, there's even more things, like the lottery pool at work. May not be buying lottery tickets, but it's just a little simple pool. Well, how does that influence another who's watching our behavior? Or how we socialize with people that are not in the truth. we might think it's a liberty. We might even think because of our background that it's something that people would expect we would do. But how does that influence others who might think also that they could attend activities like that? That's being sensitive to other people's conscience. And if they're condemned in what they're doing, following our leadership, we're condemned by the word. That's how we've got to see conscience. It's a powerful thing, brothers and sisters. Only if we use it. And you could go on and on, but I just want to give you one more element in this story of the horse. When we caught this horse, we had 20 feet of rope. I wasn't prepared to go up and deal with a horse with 20 feet of rope, so I tried to bring the horse closer to me by just wrapping the rope around a pole, and every time he came closer, I pulled, and the idea was he came closer. But being a wild horse, the closer he got to me, the more he struggled, and the more he struggled, the tighter that noose got in his neck. I was quite concerned because I could see what was going to happen. He's going to choke to death. At that stage, it may have been a little before, I can't quite remember, I asked one of my children to go up to the Stiles house and to get their halter, because what we could do was we put the halter on him, I could let the rope off. So the Stiles family came down and got the halter, and we struggled together to get the horse close enough to put the halter on him. When we were reaching out to put the halter on, the horse gave one jump in which he jumped right over the fence. I was working on one side of the fence, he was on the other. He jumped right over the fence to be with us, but it left him hanging by the rope. And all it did, it was just make the situation all that much more tense. We tried to get the halter on him, only to find the halter was broken. So David Stiles and myself had to make a decision. What are we going to do with this horse? Now, I don't have a gun, so it wasn't an option for me, but David says, I have one. So David went up to his house to get this gun. This was an old gun. I don't think he'd fired this thing in so many years that we weren't sure what would happen if he did. Anyway, he did shoot the horse. And for those of you who thought this would happen right up front, that's what actually happened. I didn't shoot the horse. David shot the horse. Anyways, the horse is now dead. We closed the door in the barn wondering what we're going to do about this horse, and I walked up to the house. It seemed to be almost as soon as I got to the house, my neighbor came down and said, look, I've got a halter, and I've got a bag of oats. Where's the horse? And I had to explain to him that you didn't have to worry about that anymore. The horse was not needing oats. I would have liked to have seen the story come to a close then. I was quite embarrassed about this. And really quite feeling sorry about it. We couldn't have got that noose off that horse, but I really think it was better that the horse died by shooting than he did by strangulation. But that didn't end there, because the neighbor immediately went up to Mr. Bennett and told him that I had shot his horse. And I think it was a day went by, and the police came to our door. Now that's where we'll pick up tomorrow.